Okay, let us begin with our prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit instructs the hearts of the faithful, grant that by the same Holy Spirit we may be truly wise and ever enjoy his consolations. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. I hope you are having a holy Lent, a fruitful Lent. Although giving up things, how can that be fruitful? The fruit is it bears inside us, right? That's what Father's homily this morning was just awesome. So it was incredible. I thought, wow, I need to think about this for a while. All right, we are somewhere in Exodus. If you're joining us for Lent, I've got these Bible studies online. There are 30 lessons. I just looked to make sure I knew I had the right number. There are 30 of them. We started back in September, and we started with Genesis. And we started going through salvation history, and that is the history of God's interaction with man. In Genesis chapter 1, he creates the universe and man and woman, and he gives them one job: be fruitful and multiply. You wouldn't think that job would be very hard, but we mess it up. We do. So in chapter 3 of Genesis, paradise doesn't last very long. In chapter 3 of Genesis, the fall happens, and we heard about that in the first reading at Mass. The serpent beguiles Eve, but it's not Eve's fault. It's called the sin of Adam for a reason. I want to reiterate that. Adam wasn't doing his job. It is the vocation of man to protect, and he didn't. He let a strange snake creature, the devil, into his house and beguile his wife. So Adam doesn't blame Eve. Adam blames God. He says, "The woman you gave me made me eat this." But he didn't argue at all. She said, Here's the fruit. And he went, okay. So it's the sin of Adam. From there, salvation history really begins at that point when God tries to restore the relationship, this broken relationship between God and man. That's what we're studying. The book of Genesis is long. We spent 15, 20 weeks in Genesis. By the end of Genesis, we've got this family of a patriarch, Jacob, who's been given a new name of Israel. He has 12 sons from 4 different moms. If you've got Mormon friends who think that polygamy is a good idea, tell them to go back and read Genesis, because it always ends badly. If you can imagine, different sons of the different moms always fought. You know, it might sound good for an only child, but when you've got 11 siblings from 3 different moms other than your own, fights happen. Those fights happened all the way. We haven't even gotten to the ends of the fights. They're still happening. But they end up in Egypt because the brother they tried to kill, remember I mentioned the fights? The brother they tried to kill, Joseph, ended up in Egypt and, out of prison, ended up becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man. He interpreted a dream. There's going to be a famine. You know the story. He's now in charge of Egypt. The brothers come down because they're starving. They meet Joseph again. So the dream that Joseph had, your brothers will bow down before you, happened because those dreams were prophecies and they came true. 380 years later, after all of the tribes of Israel, all those 12 sons and their families moved down into Egypt, 380 years later, Joseph is dead. Jacob is dead. The 12 sons are dead. Of course, it's been 380 years. And Pharaoh no longer remembers the good relationship he had with those Hebrew people. He puts them into slavery because they're numerous, and he doesn't want... they're vulnerable, right? If somebody attacks him, and the Hebrews join the attacker, he won't be able to defend himself. So he puts them in bondage, in slavery. Eventually, you know, you've heard the story, make bricks without straw. Moses is born, and Moses meets God on Mount Sinai. That it's on Mount Sinai when the burning bush happens, and God calls him out of the burning bush. Moses, who, you know, go tell Pharaoh. Well, what shall I? When I tell my people who sent me, I am who am sent you. Tell them I am sent you. The holy name of God is given on Mount Sinai. And God says at that point, you will lead my people out of slavery, out of their sin, out of Egypt, and you will worship me on this mountain, all of you. That happened, right? The 10 plagues happened. Hola, Carlos. The 10 plagues happened. The Israelites, notice I'm not calling them Jews. We haven't gotten there yet. We'll get there. The Israelites are not just allowed to go worship in the desert. They're kicked out of Egypt with a bunch of gold and treasure. And they march for a couple of weeks until they meet, until they reach Mount Sinai. Gotcha. We do need another chair. Okay. There's Margaret. Okay, you got it. Okay. So they're on Mount Sinai, and God starts into dialogue with Moses on Mount Sinai. He calls Moses up to the top of the mountain, and he talks to him for 40 days. He's in dialogue with Moses for 40 days. And what God is doing, he is restoring the relationship with man on the mountain. That's what he's been trying to do through the whole book of Genesis. He gives them the plan. He gives Moses the plan for the tabernacle, for the Ark of the Covenant, for what to wear, for how to worship, for what to do. While Moses is getting the plan that restores the relationship between God and man, the Israelites are down in the valley at the base of the mountain making a golden calf, bowing down to it, and worshiping a statue. They're destroying the very relationship that Moses is on the mountain talking to God about. And today, that's what we've done for 30 lessons. Is that a decent synopsis for the people that have been here? Okay. So everybody's caught up. Right now, we're at the base of the mountain, and the fallout of the golden calf incident is still being worked out. What is that fallout? The golden calf is crushed, ground, set on fire, ground into a powder, poured into the water, and the people who worship the golden calf are made to drink the water. While they're sick from this nasty concoction that they've had to consume, the Levites go and they kill every last one of them. 3,000 people are put to the sword by the Levites. And that is the beginning of the Levitical priesthood. Did you miss that? Yeah, that is, can somebody point to that? That is in Exodus chapter 32. 28, yeah. Yes. Moses is a Levite. We know that from the very beginning of the book of Exodus. A son of Levi had this, the son of a son of a son of Levi, had a child. At the time, boys were not allowed in the Hebrew population. Pharaoh said, kill him. So he was put in a little boat in the ark, right? Okay. Verse 25, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. They are his brother and cousin and second cousin. So they're all in the same tribe. It goes all the way back to those four moms, and their kids are fighting still. So Moses gathers the Levites. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord God, put every man his sword on his side and go back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, "Today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day." Why is this slaughter of... This is not about religious freedom. This, why the slaughter? And why does this return a blessing to the Levites that did this? It's a good question. So I'll ask it and I'll answer it. Because polytheism is a cancer that must be removed from the people. If God is going to have a relationship with this people, they need to be devoted to Him and Him alone and can't go chasing after other gods. This is going to be called harlotry, right? They will be called whores for a long time as they fall into idolatry with foreign gods. There will be warning after warning after warning. When you go to the land that I'm about to give you, don't marry their daughters and don't let their sons marry your daughters, or you will worship their gods and I will no longer be with you. That is God's warning. This polytheism is a cancer. And it must be removed. If we get far enough into the book of Leviticus, I'll share one of the gods that these people were worshiping. And you'll understand why it needs to be removed. Okay.
Not all of them contributed
because... not all of them were the firstborn. Remember, the golden calf is a reproduction of the god Apis, A-P-I-S, which is one of the gods in Egypt, and it was worshipped by the firstborn in a big orgy, right? So they go down and they rose up to play. Yeah, it was the firstborns all having a big, you know, college keg party, basically.
So this slaughter of the 3,000, is that something God told Moses to initiate, or is it a Moses thing, a political, private thing?
It's probably a mix. For the recording, was it God said do this, or did Moses take it on his own initiative for his own reasons? It does not say God said to Moses, and God told Moses this. Tell the people the blah, blah, blah. Okay, it's throughout this book. And it doesn't say that here. So I don't think God told Moses to do that. But I don't think Moses did it because of tribal warfare. Moses did it to purify the people. So Levites were among those slain. So that's... because you've ordained at the cost of your brothers and your sons and your... Yeah.
Now, why was Aaron spared?
I can't answer that because Aaron has huge culpability. Remember the lamest excuse in all the Bible? I threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. I was like, Aaron? What?
He
could be on Cops. Yeah, oh, man, I don't know, the tree ran out and hit my car. What? No, it doesn't happen. That's worse than my dog ate my homework, right? I don't know why he was spared, other than he was repentant. But he allowed this to happen. You know, even though he said, "Give me all your gold, I'll make something, and then we'll have a celebration for the Lord." This is syncretism. When we worship something other than God, but put God's name on it, it's a problem. Yeah. So, and it still happens. So.
And even you mentioned that that's why Aaron is not part of that transfiguration.
Right. Aaron is not at the transfiguration. Moses is at the transfiguration, but Aaron is nowhere to be seen. He is not one of the... For instance, there's... I don't know if Aaron makes the scene on the roof of the Sistine Chapel or not. Moses does. Other non-biblical figures do make the scene of the Sistine Chapel. Some pagans make the scene on the Sistine Chapel, but I don't think Aaron is there. But don't quote me. I need to look that up. Okay, so that sets the scene. We've recovered the... Moses has gone back up the mountain, remade the Ten Commandments, the tablets, because Moses, in his anger, threw the tablets down, and God said, "No, you need to come back up here, because I'm going to... And bring some rocks, bring some stones, so that I can make some tablets, because you broke the other ones," right? It was explicit. So that's what Moses does. Moses is also well known in the last previous chapters for interceding for the people, on behalf of the people, with God. Because God says, "I will make you a great nation. Out of my way, I'm going to burn all these guys, all of them. They're all going to die." And Moses goes, "Oh, these are your people who you led out of Egypt. And if you want to deal harshly with these people, then just kill me first." And God is like, "All right, fine. Okay. All right." So, yeah, whatever. Yeah. What ifs. Yeah. So this is the early ideas of intercessory prayer, where Moses stands in between God and man and intercedes on behalf. There's another guy you know that does that. Every Mass, Father Chrysler is the mediator. He stands in between God and man in the person of Christ, because Christ is the ultimate mediator. Father Chrysler is standing in that place. Okay, now it's not Father Chrysler, it's Christ in Father Chrysler. He's not another Moses. Jesus was the new Moses. Okay. I think we're in the middle of chapter 34 of Exodus. I think we got... I'm just going to read this like chapter 34, verse 10 and beyond. I'm going to read and kind of fill in some of the gaps, and we'll start to hone in on some details. "And he said, 'Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been wrought in all the earth or in any nation, and all of the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord.'" So all the nations that surround this tribe. "For it is a terrible thing that I will do with you," not to you, right? "With you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites." These are all the people in the land that belonged to Isaac, belonged to Jacob, belonged to Abraham. Abraham was promised this land, and all of the ites that are living there, all of those tribes, are in the place. They're in the way, and they don't belong. It's not their land. They are usurpers. Verse 12, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim." Well, what's an asherim? An asherim is like a totem pole without the wings. Basically, it's a pole carved with carved images on it, and they would worship it as a symbol of their god. "Knock it down, cut it down. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of their land, and when they play the harlot after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters play the harlot after the gods, and make your sons play the harlot after their gods." This is the warning I told you about. This is not the last time you're going to hear this warning. It will be repeated. This is going to be a continuing problem. 17, "You shall make for yourselves no molten gods." Why is that separated in its own paragraph? Because that's what they just did, right? So it was just recently. 18. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep 7 days. Okay, this is very specific rules. 21. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Plowing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. This is going through the festival cycle of the Jews. This is a short synopsis of it. In verse 27, and the Lord said to Moses, write these words, in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote upon the tables. My translation says tables. Tablet is a better modern translation, because he's not talking about a table that you sit and eat at. He's talking about a tablet of stone. So he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So he got in his like divine Xerox machine up there on Mount Sinai. 40 days and 40 nights, neither bread nor water. It's interesting that we're reading this on the day when we hear about Jesus' temptation. He ate no bread or water for 40 days, and he was hungry. I wanted to say, well, that's an understatement. Of course he's hungry. Why is that in there? Because he's human. There's this... The ancient world would say, well, he's a god. Of course he doesn't need... Right? If he's one with God, why would he be hungry? Well, it's no big deal. This is emphasizing his humanity. It's not like, well, yeah, you can go 40 days and he was feeling a bit peckish. No, he's gonna be hungry because he's human. He's fully human. Okay. And then the same thing happened to Moses, right? He survived for 40 days on Mount Sinai. Verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the covenant in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, so they heard his voice. And returned to Moses, talked with him. Afterwards, all the sons of Israel came near, and he gave them the command, all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out, he told the sons of Israel what he was commanded. The sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, that Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him again. Okay, so this is like a sunburn or something. So if you imagine a pure light, a bright light, we can get a sunburn from things other than the sun. If God, you know, if the face of God is this shining bright light, it makes sense that it's going to irradiate his face, and he's going to look maybe bright red when he didn't just a little while ago, and the people are going to be afraid of that. So that's what this is documenting. Pardon?
Whoops. This is even out when he only gets to see God's back.
Yes, yes. So even being in the presence of God, yeah, because he said, I want to see your face, and God said, no, you can't anymore. You used to, but you can't anymore. If you identify yourself with these people that you've done, you won't see my face. I'll show you my back. A friend of mine, I've got a wonderful Baptist friend, and his daughter was in Sunday school, and they were asked to draw a picture of God. How does a six-year-old draw a picture of God, right? She drew the back of a recliner and drew a little head. So it's like, my daddy sits in a recliner when he gets home from work, so this is God's recliner. This is God's lazy boy, and you just see his back, right? So, this six-year-old girl has got it, right? That's the image of God. Well, I can't see his face, but I know he's there. Isn't that beautiful? So from the lips of babes, right? He can't see his face. But even the presence, there's going to, yeah. Okay, chapter 35. I'm not going to read. I'm just going to, because we're going to get preparations for making the tabernacle, offerings brought for the tabernacle. Bezalel and Oholiab receive the offerings. Okay, what this is, I've got a note in my Bible that this is a parallel for chapter 25 through 31. In chapter 25 through 31, we get the plans for the tabernacle. The plans for, you know, two people are named. I've told you to do a bunch of artwork. Go get Oholiab and Bezalel because they're artisans. They can do this work for you. They're named. So here, they're called out and they do the work, right? So where chapters 25 through 31 are the plans for all of this stuff, here it's happening. The tabernacle is made. Construction of the tabernacle in chapter 36. Chapter 37, they make the Ark of the Covenant. Later on, they make the table. Then they make the lampstand. Then they make the altar of incense. Then they make the anointing of oil of incense. In chapter 38, making of the altar of the burnt offering. Making the laver and the court. The laver is where the priest is going to wash himself because he's just killed an animal and there's blood all over the place and he has to wash himself, right? So this makes sense. Materials of the tabernacle, the making the priest's garment. Finally, in chapter 39, verse 32, the work is finished. So we just bypassed reading a bunch of details that you've already heard before if you've been reading it. Okay. 32, thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the sons of Israel had done according all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they had done, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses. The tabernacle is not a little box, right? Just to reiterate, the tabernacle is this huge tent with multiple chambers inside the tent. There's a tent where the people can enter in and offer their offerings to the priests. Then there's another chamber inside where the priests offer they kill the animal and burn the carcass and offer the meat to God, and it's consumed in fire. And then in the Holy of Holies, in the innermost chamber of this nested structure of tents, there's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is. So when it says they brought the tabernacle to Moses, don't think they like rolled it in on a cart. They would have carried in wrapped up canvases. It would have been this whole mule train of canvas and poles and equipment and a table and the Ark of the Covenant. It would have been this big long procession of material. They've been working on it for a long time. They were commanded to leave. Now, go on your way. Well, they haven't gone anywhere because they've been working on this tabernacle. So here it is. They brought the tabernacle to Moses in verse 33. The tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frame, its bars, its pillars, its bases, the covering of the tanned ram skins and goat skins and the veil of the screen, the Ark of the Covenant with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set in it. Okay, it goes on and on. The golden altar. It's not a calf. It's an altar. Like I said, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place. I'm in verse 41 there. For Aaron and the priest, and the garments of his sons to serve as priests according to all that the Lord had commanded. Verse 43, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. So, well done, good and faithful servants. Chapter 40, they erect, now it's all here, now they put it together. And the first time somebody goes camping, you know, the tent comes out and you're like, what? Okay, this is a dry run. They're going to do this for a long time. This first time is detailed because it's the first time they've done everything. They've planned it out, but they're not familiar with it. But I want to point out something here. I had mentioned earlier that covenant is the number 7. And I want to point something out. Starting in verse 16, Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord had commanded him, and in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. This is the first month of the second year. From when? From when they left Egypt. They've been at the base of Mount Sinai for a full year.
So they didn't set this up for a year?
No. It didn't even exist yet. So they went, so the timeline is they spent maybe a month and a half, 6 weeks or so, getting to Sinai from Egypt, because it's not that far. So they're at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days. The golden calf incident happens. He comes down, and everything starts all over. The second year. So that's the first month of the first year.
Okay.
So now it's a year later. This is the first month of the second year. Roughly a year ago, they left Egypt.
Okay.
And what's going to happen is they're going to celebrate Passover. Not quite yet, but we'll get to that in the book of Numbers, because they're not going to leave. All right, but here we are, the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases, and he set up its frames, and he put in its poles, and he raised its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle. This is a lot of work, right? In verse 16, he put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number one. Verse 20, that's at the tail. Oh, verse 19, sorry. That's at verse 19. Thank you. Thank you, Blanca. As the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number one. Verse 20. And he took the covenant and put it into the ark, and he put the poles on the ark, and he set the mercy seat above it, and he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil upon the screen and the screen of the ark of the covenant, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number two. Skip down. He did some more stuff, and he set the, in verse 23, he set the bread in order on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number three. In verse 25, and he did some stuff, and he set the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number four. And he put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burnt fragrance incense upon it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number five. He did some more stuff, and we get down to the tail end of verse 29. The altar of burnt offering. And he offered upon it the burnt offering and the cereal offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's number six. And he set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. And they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. This repetition of seven times. And we're getting the idea that Moses is saying, this is the covenant. Sheva, seven. That's why seven is so important. Yes, it's completeness and covenant, right? Six doesn't necessarily, it's not evil. You know, six is debated whether or not that's emptiness or, you know, fake completeness, because it's almost full but not really. I mean, I've heard a bunch of different things. 666 is the number of the beast. That's a different thing. It turns out 666 shows up in the Old Testament. That's the number of talents of gold that Solomon received every year. 666. The mark of the beast. Well, yeah, let's not get carried away. Yeah. Okay, verse 33. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen about the gate. So Moses finished the work and the cloud of glory. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This abode, I've got underlined in my translation, in my Bible here. One word for that is tabernacled, which is a weird English word. It's not, it's dwelt as in a tent, abode, right? He came and another word is overshadowed it. The same Greek word for overshadow is the word that Luke uses in his gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the glory of the Lord overshadowed Mary. So if you want to imagine Mary, this poor Jewish girl, is like, how is this going to be possible for me? You've just told me I'm going to be pregnant, but I've never known a man. The Lord overshadowed her in the same way that the glory of the Lord filled the tent so much that Moses couldn't enter it. This was a non-trivial event for Mary. But the point that Luke is making with that word, Mary is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. She's the new Ark of the Covenant. She bears within her body the new covenant in the same way that the Ark of the Covenant bared within it the old covenant, the old law. So as the Ten Commandments rode around in the desert in the Ark of the Covenant, so the new covenant, Jesus Christ, is going to reside in the new Ark, in Mary. So there's more of that coming, but that's not the only allusion that Luke makes to the Old Testament when he's talking about the Virgin Mary. 35. Luke 1, verse 35. In verse 36 here, back in Exodus 40, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not go onward till that day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel. Okay, that's foreshadowing. God is going to be with these people. The cloud will come down, and whenever the cloud goes up, they pack up the tent and they follow the cloud wherever it goes. And then when the cloud descends, they pitch the tent, they pitch the tabernacle, and they camp. And they don't know how long they're going to be camping. They don't know where they're going to go next. They need to be ready to go at a moment's notice because the cloud goes up and it goes. And they got to follow. For 40 years, these people. Yes. So this is a portable, that's why it's a tent. It can't be a temple made of stone. It's a tent, it's canvas and poles, because it's going to be portable, because God knows, I just took the Jews out of Egypt, now I have to take Egypt out of the Jews. This is going to be much more difficult, and it's going to take an entire generation.
If everybody helped, I would imagine
Only the Levites. We'll get to that, actually. Because the next book is Leviticus. And Leviticus is one of those books that people read. Sometimes if we say, it's the new year, I'm going to read the Bible. You start at page one, and you start reading. And you go, begats, 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 begats. I'll skip a little bit. And then you get to Leviticus, and it begins, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak of the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of cattle from the herd or from the flock. If it is an offering, a burnt offering from the herd, it shall be a male without blemish. And it just goes on and on in a bunch of niggling little details. And you think, where is the story? How is this getting me closer to Jesus Christ? Why is this important? What is this book? So we're not going to read it. Because the book of Leviticus has stopped so many people from reading the whole Bible because they get there and they go, well, this is just stupid. Okay, so let me tell you what the book of Leviticus is. You know the big book that sits on the altar that Father reads from during the Mass? Mm-hmm. Right? That's called the Roman Missal. Can you be a good Catholic without knowing the contents of the Roman Missal? Yeah, because you receive the contents of the Roman Missal every time you go to Mass. That book contains the prayers for every day of the year, every feast day. when there's this Feast of St. Patrick coming up on March 17th, the prayer to St. Patrick is in that book. You don't need to memorize it. You just need to listen to it if you go to Mass that day. Who needs to know that book? Well, the priest. The priest needs to know. He doesn't need to memorize it, but he needs to know how to find the Feast of St. Patrick, because the calendar is weird, right? So it's in a different place. That's why that book has got a bunch of ribbons. And Father's going foop, 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 back and forth all through Mass, because that book is how we worship. The book of Leviticus is the missal for the Israelites. It's how the priests are supposed to do their daily business. Could you be a good Jew wandering through the desert and not know the book of Leviticus? Well, yeah, because how many of them could read? Not very many. But the priests had to know it, right? Now, I have to know the missal because I assist at the Mass. So I have to know when to say, let us offer each other the sign of peace. What's in the missal, right? I have to know these things. How to chant the gospel is one of the things deacons do. It's in the missal. There are chant notes in there. That's why Shirley has a Roman missal, so that she can, because the music for a solemn Mass is in that book. But the faithful don't need to read it and memorize it. That's what Leviticus is. It's for the Levites. It's for the priests. So there's a ton of details that we just don't need to concern ourselves with. So we're going to start going through Leviticus, because there are some cool things in here, because it departs from instructions for the priests. Where are you supposed to stand? How are you supposed to wash your hands? How much is in a grain offering? How much is in a cereal offering? How much is in a burnt offering? What do you do with the burnt offering? Who eats the burnt offering? All of these details are not part of our lived experience, and you're not Levitical priests, right? So there's limited value. So I'm just gonna go through limited value for us. Yes. Yes. So that, for instance, we'll get to a point in here where the firstborn that opens the womb has to go to the tabernacle and be redeemed. So there's Levitical rules about you take a lamb. Well, if you can't afford a lamb, you can use a turtle dove. We just had the Feast of the Presentation a couple weeks ago. Mary and Joseph take a turtle dove to the temple and redeem their firstborn. Okay, so yes, Jesus would have been worshiping according to the Levitical priesthood. Now, what did Mary and Joseph have to know? You got a firstborn male, you got to take him to the temple and bring a bird with you. There's what do you do, how do you do it, where, okay, they'll be directed. Especially, well, this is something that every parent would have to do for their firstborn male, but only once. So it's not memorized. But the Levitical priest would have had it memorized. Okay? In the same way, the baptism, parents just have to know, you got to bring your baby to baptism. Do you know the prayer of baptism? Probably not, even though, if you've got, I've got a friend who's had 9 children. He's getting pretty close to memorizing the prayer. But who knows the prayer of baptism? The people who baptize babies a lot don't need to read the book, because it's in their head. Okay, does that make sense? So, yeah, they would have had to know the contents. What am I required to know? I have to bring my child to the temple. Okay, but not much more other than that. Okay, chapter 1, burnt offerings. Chapter 2, cereal offerings. Chapter 3, peace offerings. Chapter 4, sin offerings. Chapter 5, the sin offerings continues into chapter 5 until you get to guilt offerings. Chapter 6, the law of offerings. There's a point in chapter 7 where my heading says, further instructions. It's not compelling. I can read this. I've read this faithfully and thought, okay, this is interesting for me to know. Is this changing my life with Christ? I have to say, no, not really, right? It's useful if you want to dive deep and study what life was like, and it helps you put the New Testament in context. But you really just need to know that this stuff is in here. We don't need to know it. In chapter 8, though, we get to the rites of ordination. And this is a whole chapter on how they're going to be ordained. In chapter 9, Aaron's priesthood is inaugurated. He is ordained a priest. This finalizes it. Note that where are they at this point? They're still at Mount Sinai. They've not budged. Right? So at the end of Exodus, they've been there a year already. They're still there. And now that they've got the tabernacle set up, now they're going to start to institute it. They're going to start to institute daily sacrifices. So he's ordained. Aaron is ordained. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 9, verse 22, because this is interesting. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat upon the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Well, yeah, because this is one of those amazing points where God lets his glory be known to the masses and they can't really handle it, right? If the signs of the book of Revelation were to happen, people would be freaking out. If we walked outside and started seeing horns and trumpets and horsemen, panic would ensue. Even among many of the faithful, many would go, hey, all right, finally, God is doing something about this wicked generation. But most people would just be freaking out. Okay. So that happened, and then, but some people didn't really respect that. Chapter 10. Now, Nadab and Abihu, I think, these Hebrew names are just not my specialty. The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and devoured them. Yeah. Okay. So the reason I wanted to talk about the fire, like consuming the gifts, the sons of Aaron, these are his own sons, right? Go up and they take a censer, like the censer we use at adoration, right? And offer unholy fire to God. And he's like, nope. You're dead. God is particular about the way he wants to be worshipped. How does this relate to the Catholic Church today? Right? If Father Chrysler stepped out and said, peace be whizzle. Right? I mean, if you're a rapper, then, you know, peace be with, that's with you, right? It's a modern way. Peace be with y'all. Have some peace, yo. He's not going to do that. Well, you know, there are a lot of young people at Mass. So I will say, peace be with you, yo. No, Father, no. He's going to follow the book. The reason he's going to follow the book isn't because God's going to consume him with fire, like he did Aaron's sons, but because the Mass doesn't belong to Father Chrysler. It doesn't belong to the deacon. The Mass belongs to the Universal Church. And there's a particular way we celebrate the Mass. So we've taken the reverence of God says, I want it to be done this way. Well, we haven't heard from God in a long time, but we have his church, led by the Holy Spirit, saying, this is how we want the Mass to be done. Oh, you want to do it in English now? Okay, here's the translation of the Creed. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial with the Father. That translation came out in 2010. The Spanish translation didn't change. It was only the English in America that went, consubstantial, oh, what does that mean? Right? I mean, we remember those fights and, oh, I'm not going to say that. Okay. God wants to be worshipped in a specific way. This book, Leviticus, talks about that. What is unholy fire? We need to define holy. Holy isn't pious and godlike. Holy is set apart. So God will tell the people, you will be holy. You should be holy as I am holy. I have made you holy. I have separated you from all of these other nations. That's what makes them holy. So the chalices that we use for Mass are holy because they are set apart. They're not sitting in the kitchen cabinets. They're in the sacristy where we keep the holy things so that you're never going to see Father Chrysler or anybody drinking coffee. It's like, oh, I don't have a clean coffee mug. I know where there's some cups. I'll go get some cups from the sacristy. No, he's going to take a piece of styrofoam, you know, it's like he'll wash a cup in the kitchen before he goes and gets a holy thing and use it for non-holy purpose. And that's the definition of holy, the separation of things set aside for God and things set aside for the world, for our use, for our own use, right? The kosher laws are going to be a lot like that. Right? Jews will have, modern day Jews will have two sets of dishes. One they use on the Sabbath, and one they use every other day, right? If you visit, I had a friend who visited a Jewish household, and he was like, I'll take the worst plate, because there were fancy plates in the kitchen and unfancy plates, and he took one of the unfancy plates. Well, in that household, those were their Sabbath plates. And here's this Gentile, not on the Sabbath, eating unkosher food, so they had to take that plate to the synagogue and have it cleansed by the rabbi. And the family was like, oi, what are you doing? You're eating from the... And it's like, I'm sorry, I just took a... You know, you said get a plate. I took the ugliest plate I could find. What am I going to do? So even now, the separation of holy and unholy. So that's what's going on here. And the punishment is severe. Aaron just lost two sons. Whoa! Okay, but they've been listening to these instructions for a year, and they just didn't pay any attention. Why is the punishment so severe? When we raise our children, right? Aren't we harsh with them when they are young? You know, we slap their hand if they, you know, if a two-year-old touches something he's not supposed to touch, you slap his hand. No, no. You don't burn him with fire. But, I mean, the point is, you're more harsh with him. What's the point? You know, he touched the table. I told him not to touch it. The issue isn't the table. It's the, you have to build trust with your child. You have to raise that child up so that he can learn more important things later on. And if that lesson isn't learned, he won't learn more important things later on, and he's going to be in jail, right, or something. So we have these things that we do. That's what God is doing to these people. And the punishment is harsh. But it needs to be harsh because they're just like children. They've been raised as slaves. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know how to learn. They don't know how to be adults. And the adults that know how to be adults are getting weeded out. You had a question, Blanca? Okay. Does that make sense? I mean, I'm not going to apologize for, you know, how harsh God is, because this kind of thing, oh, they offer something they're not supposed to, and they're killed for it, right? People will look at this and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is completely different than the God of Jesus, who eats with tax collectors and sinners. It's the same God. But now God shows his mercy. He's not showing mercy here. He's showing how serious he wants to be taken. Right? And Lent is a good opportunity for us to take him seriously. In verse 8, after this... verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, nor you or your sons, the ones you have left anyway, with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. So be totally focused. Don't go in drunk. You need to be focused on this. So that's a good rule. Yeah. Moses, verse 12. Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his two sons who were left, take the cereal off that remains. So he's instructed what to do. They're actually, oh wait, At one point there, here we go, in verse 4, I skipped this part. Moses called Ishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzael, the son of the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, so these are Levites too, said to them, draw near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So go get the bodies, right? And they're afraid to do that. So they drew near, carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses has said. Everything unclean and defiled leaves the camp. Nothing unclean, nothing unholy is in this area. It's got to be outside. Okay. Let's cover chapters 11 through 13 quickly. These are the kosher laws. Clean and unclean foods. The point of the kosher laws is not to be a hassle, not to be a drag, but the people of Israel, right, these people have been eating pork. Right, when they complain, oh, it would be better for us to be in Egypt as slaves with our full flesh pots than to be out here and die in the desert. Those flesh pots were full of pork. Right? So what does God do? He's like, no, you're not going back to Egypt. You're not eating pork. And the gods you worshipped, you know that cow that you bowed down to? Yeah, you're going to kill a cow every day. You're not going to worship this thing. You're going to put it to death every day, and then you're going to eat it. Like, whoa, seriously? But it's divine. No, by the end of 40 years, nobody is going to think a cow is divine. Nobody. Because they've killed 40 times 365 of these things, and nothing bad has happened. God has continued to bless them. Their clothes weren't even wearing out. So that's the point of the kosher laws. When we see the laws, we see these laws, there's two types of laws in the Old Testament. There's the kosher law, it's also called the juridical law, is the laws of punishment. Do this thing or you're going to be punished in this way. You're going to be set outside the camp and stoned. Okay. Then there's the law that says don't sleep with your mother-in-law. Okay. Well, if we do away with the Old Testament, is it all right to sleep with our mother-in-law? No. The moral code of conduct is never abrogated. The moral code of conduct stays with us. It is the kosher laws that we can set aside. The kosher laws are laws to instruct us how to go about our daily business, how to live our lives day by day. Those moral code of conducts are the principles that we're supposed to follow. So, as Christians, we keep the principles, but we don't need to keep the kosher laws. That's all the detail. Because the Jews were coming out of slavery, being told what time to get up and where to go and what to pick up and how long to carry it and when to drop it and where to put it, and they had no freedom at all. No freedom to learn even, no freedom to make their own decision about anything. God is working with that, and he's saying, all right, I'm giving you some principles. Here are the Ten Commandments. Live that out. Now, how are you going to live that out? Here are the details. I want you to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb. Don't give me one with a broken leg. Don't give me one with a blight. Don't give me one that's losing hair. Take a perfect lamb. Offer that to me. Okay, that's what I want. So the kosher laws and the laws of sacrifice and the how to punish people when they do things wrong, they have outlived their usefulness, right? But the moral code of conduct, men don't sleep with other men, don't sleep with your mother-in-law, your sister, I mean, it goes on and on and on, all the things. Those moral codes are still in force. So the kosher laws, unclean foods, unclean creatures. It's interesting to note that if you read this unclean creatures, it sounds an awful lot like Oriental food. Western Europe, you know, America is from England, right? English culture, which is coming from Latin, Rome and Western Europe. Western Europe is thoroughly Christianized. And the Judeo-Christian culture has got this, you know, what we understand as food is codified here, right? So eels are not clean. They're not good. Right? But if you go to Asia, it's a staple. It's no problem. Do not eat anything with blood in it, because the people would worship the blood of the animal. They would eat the blood thinking they're going to get the power of the cougar or lion. Or, now I want to be real strong like an ox. I'm going to kill an ox and drink its blood. That way I'll be strong. Bad idea. No, that's not the way this works. So God says, don't eat blood. Well, you go to Scotland and they have blood pudding. It's got blood in it. Are they going to hell? No. Again, this is right. This is just a culture that wasn't thoroughly Romanized, because you know, the Romans are basically Christian by the time you get to the Middle Ages, and we get what we understand to be food from the Jews here. So we're culturally, we carry this with us, and it no longer has any value. So so other cultures eating, you know, why do we think eel is weird? Well, it's because it's coming from here. It's not weird. It's what is available. So seafood and squid and calamari and, you know, all of this stuff. You take any given fifth grader in America and they're going to go, ooh, gross. But same kid in Japan is going to say, oh, dessert. This is awesome. Okay, question? Yes. Right. Correct. The reason. So the reason the kosher laws exist are instructive to break bad habits and poor beliefs of the people. That's why the kosher laws exist. It's not blood is evil or eels are bad. I mean, it's you can't think. Yeah, stop doing what you're doing, and it's the reason behind it. We do the same thing with, you know, science. Science is good, but just don't think you're going to become like God by doing science, right? So the intent is more important, and God is trying to break their intent. But because this is not a well-educated people, he can't use subtlety like that. He's got to say, don't eat blood, no eels, right? Yeah, your fish have to have scales on it. Yeah, yeah, don't, yeah. So, this goes on still. The reason rhinoceroses are, rhinoceri, is the plural? I don't know. The reason they're endangered is because men in Africa think that the horn is a aphrodisiac, right? Because it, well, it looks like something that they want. So, yeah, it doesn't work. It's not true, but that doesn't keep people from killing rhinoceroses for the wrong reasons. Yeah. Okay, so let's stop there. I mean, I don't need to talk about skin diseases or anything, or cleansing of lepers. We will pick up at Yom Kippur, chapter 16 of Leviticus. Yom Kippur. I thought we could get through Leviticus today. I'm wrong. We will definitely get through all of Leviticus, and we'll start Numbers next week. The other thing is spring break is coming up, and I had told everybody, if the kids are not in class, then we won't have Bible study. Except, Father put a note in the bulletin saying, Deacon John's going to do a Bible study during Lent, so all through Lent. Yeah. But I do record these, so you can record them. And if you want to, if you want the recording, let me know. So we are having-